It's my great pleasure and my honor to be with you all here today on this seventh and last Sunday of the Easter season as we prepare as Christians for the day of Pentecost. The lectionary has selected two scriptures for us to reflect on this morning in the presence of one another and in the presence of God. Our first reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. It is Jesus' final prayer before his arrest and his crucifixion. And in it, he uses the term glory, God's glory. And it is made clear to us that God's glory is embodied in the cross. A strange idea, yet one of the most important insights that the Gospel of John has to offer to us as Christians today. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray that this, for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be in the midst of us together today. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we await the coming of Pentecost, we ask that your Spirit be with us even now, that we might hear your word and respond with faith and hope and love, so that we can be ready to receive the gift and become the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear these words from the Gospel according to John, and listen in these old, old words for God's new word for us today. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our second reading this morning is taken from the first letter of Peter to Christians attempting to keep the faith in the midst of suffering and persecution. Listen in these words of Peter to the Christians in the first century. For God's word to us today. We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, and then chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's suffering, so that you may also be glad and shout with joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting upon you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves, keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, as I said, according to the lectionary, today is the seventh and last Sunday of Easter, which is a good reminder that Easter is much larger and broader and deeper than a single day. But Easter is also larger and broader and deeper than a liturgical season, even one that lasts for 7 weeks. Easter is a cosmic reality that reaches all the way back to the beginning of existence and all the way forward to the end of all things. It presses deep into the heart of everything and everyone and lifts this broken world and our sin-sick hearts up into the eternal presence of God, where they are forgiven and healed and redeemed. There is no beginning of Easter, and there is no end to it either, though its reality is focused in and provoked by the resurrection of Jesus Christ in first century Palestine. God's glory was present in Jesus Christ, descending into the midst of this fallen world to initiate a new creation. A new creation that is gloriously present among us, even now, already. We Christians are Easter people. It is the foundation and the focus of our entire lives and every moment of our existence. But Easter does not belong to us. It belongs to God. We are not the focus of Easter. God and God's glory is the focus of Easter. Moreover, Easter is not significant to us alone. It is relevant to everyone and everything, everywhere and always. We are Easter people not because Easter belongs to us or is uniquely relevant to us, but because we have been blessed by the Holy Spirit to see the truth at the heart of things, a truth that is hidden or obscured to most people, and perhaps to us most of the time. In that sense, I think we should embrace an identity that belongs to all Christians. We are evangelicals. We bear witness to and serve the Evangelion, the good news that God has not abandoned us to sin and death, to destruction and judgment, but that God has come into our midst to forgive, to redeem, and to save everything and everyone. We Christians are, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, cosmic optimists, able to face everything, even the worst things, with faith and hope and love, because we know that God's victory is guaranteed. And in fact, has already occurred through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can happen to alter God's final victory. There is no calamity that can ultimately derail God's purposes, because the ultimate calamity has already taken place. The betrayal and the murder of the Son of God by the very people whom he came to save. And that did not destroy the world. In fact, by the grace of God, that remade and redeemed the very fallen world that killed and destroyed its Savior. But my friends, though I admit to being a cosmic optimist, I do not want to underestimate the difficulty of sustaining faith and hope and love, of being Easter people in a world like this one. It is challenging, perhaps impossible, not to have our confidence in God's victory shaken by what we experience every day. Mass shootings are in the news constantly, and gun violence has become the leading cause of death for children and young people in our society. The environmental degradation that we have wrought in the short span of a few hundred years is quickly threatening to engulf us. Recent efforts to acknowledge The racial injustice and exploitation that have plagued our nation from its very beginning are now being described as anti-patriotic and anti-American as efforts are made to exclude these discussions from our schools, to dismantle policies intended to create greater equality and inclusion, and to whitewash our history of any racial injustice against people of color and indigenous populations. People fleeing poverty, oppression, and violence are gathering in large numbers at the borders of our country, and we are recoiling in fear rather than offering a helping hand. The opioid crisis is tearing through our nation, revealing the deadly loneliness and despair that have sunk deep into the soul of this country. Social media companies are driving young people into depression and loneliness through addictive algorithms designed for the single-minded purpose of driving up ad revenue, no matter the social or psychological costs to the users. Our nation seems to be tearing itself apart, and faith, hope, and love seem ludicrously naive in a world like this one. God's glory seems to lay mortally wounded under the bloody claw of the world as the devil roars in triumph. Therefore, on this seventh Sunday of Easter, it is appropriate that we turn our attention to 1 Peter and the struggles of the very first Christians to live as Easter people amidst the challenges of life in the fallen world. Apparently, the churches to whom this letter was written were a bit surprised to find themselves persecuted, maligned, rejected. Why would the bearers of the good news of God's reign, Easter people, evangelicals, be received with such animosity? Why would the gospel provoke such fear and hatred? In Christ, God promised to bring them and the whole world peace and love and joy. But because they promised new life, those Christians were threatened with death. Instead of peace and joy, they faced suffering and deprivation. How could they go on being Easter people in a world that seemed to contradict the Easter message at every turn? Well, this passage from 1 Peter offered these despondent and anxious evangelicals a way to reframe everything that they experienced through the lens of the death and resurrection of their Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was rejected. He was oppressed. He was reviled and hated by the very world that he came to save. Why did they think it would be any different for them? God's glorious kingdom was not like the kingdoms of this world, and God's glory was not like the glory that they pursued. The temptation that these young evangelicals faced was imagining that they could and should somehow escape the suffering and humiliation of life in this world through glorious invulnerability and power. That was the way of the devil, not God. Like all the kingdoms of this world, the devil exhibits competence and courage and power on the outside, but deep down is full of fear and doubt because of his profound vulnerability. His reign is doomed, and his glory is fleeting. So he desperately roars, and he anxiously prowls, and he will do anything to anyone in his desperation to cling just a moment more to the glory that is slipping from his bloody claws. Such was the reality of the Roman Empire, its culture, its power, and its religion at the time. The seven-headed beast, as the book of Revelation describes the Roman Empire, was built on false foundations, and they were beginning to crumble. In desperation, bordering on despair, it lashed out at every perceived threat, imagining it was preserving its glory, but just undermining it further. Today, the Roman Empire and all its glory has been relegated to the dustbin of history, along with all the other kingdoms of this world that succumbed to the temptations of the devil. God's glory, however, is very different. It is no accident, I think, that the lectionary pairs this passage from 1 Peter with the reading from John's Gospel. In it, Jesus speaks with God of glory, true glory, God's glory. In the three synoptic gospels, Jesus spends the hours before his arrest praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. His prayers are full of fear and sorrow. They attest to Jesus' humanity and the profound cost of the crucifixion. Jesus did not want to die. He loved life and all God's daily gifts that accompany it. And so in the synoptic gospels, he begs that this cup might pass from him. But in the end, he embraces God's will rather than his own, God's purpose to redeem the whole creation rather than his own desire to avoid suffering and death. The Gospel of John offers a nice corollary to the synoptic gospels. It presents Jesus' final prayer before his arrest very differently. There is no doubt and there is no fear. There is no weakness and there is no regret. There is only confident, single-minded, powerful assertion of God's glory, a glory that would be realized not in spite of the crucifixion, but through it. In Roman society, crucifixion was the most humiliating, despicable way to die. It was reserved for the enemies of the empire. And its purpose was to show Rome's unrivaled power through merciless and unforgiving revenge against its enemies, thereby deterring anyone from resisting or opposing it. But the Gospel of John flips crucifixion on its head. It clearly presents the crucifixion as a glorious victory over Roman imperialism through self-sacrificial love for God's enemies. The meaning and purpose of crucifixion was turned on its head, revealing Rome's ultimate powerlessness despite its worldly might, and the ultimate power of God's kingdom through self-sacrificial love. Jesus was one with God, and the glorious victory of God's love and grace over the world's hatred and selfishness would be revealed through his humble, self-sacrificial death. For both the Gospel of John and the authors of 1 Peter, Jesus' followers, you and me, were called to participate in this glorious victory by embodying the ways of Jesus and resisting the temptation to succumb to the devil's roar. They were called, we are called, to be one with God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in just a few short generations, the blood of the Christian martyrs brought the Roman Empire to its knees, and the cross was transformed from a symbol of Jesus' defeat by the world into the symbol of God's victory over all things. But no temptation is as powerful as victory. Victory tempts people to imagine that it was a result of their own power and goodness rather than God's. It tempts them to confuse their own little worldly kingdoms with God's great cosmic reign. And then soon enough, the devil returns in a new guise to offer a new set of temptations. Soon enough, the devil turns the tables, convincing the church and the culture over which it now holds sway that it must humiliate, destroy, and mercilessly root out all its opponents. In the name of God's kingdom, imagining that their defeat, the church's defeat, would also be a defeat for God, and that the church's destruction would destroy God as well. 2,000 years later, the words of the first letter of Peter ring true in our ears. Christians in America and around the world feel embattled, oppressed, humiliated, and hopeless. But in significant ways, our situation is the exact opposite of those early Christians to whom that letter was addressed. For so long, we have lived under the assumption that the United States was a Christian nation. And now that we sense all that slipping away, we are tempted to protect our dominance by any means necessary. We imagine that rejecting the church is the equivalent of rejecting God. We pretend that the demise of the church is the same thing as the demise of God, and so we bare our claws. And we roar with frustration and anger. We self-righteously condemn and exclude and oppress those we deem a threat to our dominion, imagining that because they are our enemies, they are also God's enemies. No one who pays any attention these days can miss the fact that many of the worst, most cruel, most self-righteous, most hate-filled responses to
to our current crises in American culture are carried out by those who call themselves Christians, even evangelicals. But too often, what the church is offering the world is not good news, but the opposite. Too often, what the church embodies is not faith and hope and love, but fear and desperation and hatred. No wonder people are leaving the church in droves. The church today is being brought to its knees. The Spirit of God seems to have abandoned us. Or perhaps more accurately, we have abandoned the Spirit of God. What shall we do? What can we do? Is there any good news for us, for Christianity, for the world today? What does it mean to be Easter people in 21st century America, surrounded by so many troubles and filled with so many doubts and so much guilt? Here, brothers and sisters, fellow evangelicals, here is the good news for us today. Following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples who had abandoned and betrayed him. When they were faced by the reality of the cross, but he did not condemn, and he did not reject. In gracious, self-giving love, he offered himself to them and offered them peace. Then, having reconciled them to himself and to God, he promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. Today, we stand 1 week from Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Brothers and sisters, God has come into our midst in Jesus, forgiven our sins, and told us that the Spirit is coming. The Spirit is promised and shall, without a doubt, return to us. Remake us and turn us once again into Easter people, evangelicals. Amen. In response to God's word this morning, let us sing together hymn number 281. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, the words of which can be found in your bulletin.